The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most, if not the most, famous sermon ever preached. Phases and portions from it are in the hearts and on the lips of millions of people throughout the world. Does this message from Jesus Christ, presented nearly 2,000 years ago, have a message for us today? Thank you. Yes, it does. Well, are people still living or striving to find happiness? Yes. Are humans still in need of right principles to guide their conduct? Yes. Are there people today who want to know what God really requires in the way of worship, worshiping Him, and their accountability to Him? I would say hope so. Individuals who desire truthful information on these matters may be more numerous than we think, so we must be what we should be. Since these are the very things discussed in the Sermon on the Mount, it is as up to date in the 20th century as it was when it was first spoken. It will be therefore really beneficial for us to examine what Jesus said. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest explanation of what it looks like to live as a follower and to serve as a member of God's kingdom. Truly, Jesus' teachings during the Sermon on the Mount present or represent the major ideas of the Christian life, the major ideas of the Christian life. For example, Jesus taught about subjects like prayer, justice, care for the needy, handling religious law, divorce, fasting, judging other people, salvation, and much, much more. This wonderful sermon also contains the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer. We will be exploring the Beatitudes this evening. So you are in Matthew 5. We'll be going through verses 1 through 12. Although the Sermon on the Mount has many aspects to it, our main thrust of thought will be on the attitudes we are to be and to exhibit. The word beatitude comes from the Latin version of the Holy Bible. It's called the Vulgate. It's just a text, and it means blessedness. The phrase blessed are in each of the Beatitudes implies a certain state or a current state of happiness or well-being. A current state of happiness or well-being. This expression held a powerful meaning of the divine joy and perfect happiness to the people of Christ's day. Divine joy and perfect happiness. In other words, Jesus was saying, divinely happy and fortunate are those who possess these inward qualities. It also speaks of the current blessedness and the promise of future rewards. Beatitudes start off and set the tone for Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, by emphasizing the humble state, hear me, the humble state of the humans and the righteousness of God. Each of the Beatitudes depicts the ideal heart condition of the citizen of God's kingdom. We all have these attitudes available to us as believers, but we don't always exhibit them in our everyday lives. These attitudes are what we are to be. So, to be or not to be? That's the question. Attitudes are a settled way of thinking or feeling about something. It's a settled attitude. Now, if you're there in Matthew 5, 1 through 12, first I'll read it, and then obviously we'll chop it up a little bit and look at each verse. So if you're there, follow with me. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Joyful, and rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the proverbs who were before you. In this portion of scripture, blessed is used eight times. Anytime I see in scripture something that's repeated, it makes me very aware that God wants me to understand this. Yes, I'm blessed, but blessed are, and that's what we need to be looking at. So we will explore the passage verse by verse. God's inspired word says this again in verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And seeing the multitude, if you look just to the previous verse or two, you will see in Matthew 4:24, it mentions a great multitude followed him, coming from many different regions. In response to this, Jesus went up on the mountain to teach. This mountain spoke of here was actually a high area next to the Sea of Galilee. By land, it would probably be between Tiberias and Capernaum, somewhere along the 7-mile stretch. Now, it would be wrong, really wrong for us to think that Jesus went on the mountain to remove himself from the multitude. It is true that Jesus gave this teaching to his disciples, but this use of the term disciples is probably broader than we think, including many among the great multitudes that followed him, mentioned again in Matthew 4:25. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the multitude that followed him in general heard his message and were totally amazed. Matthew 7:28 says this, and the people were astonished at his teaching. So he's up on the mountain. The multitude is in front of him. When he was seated, I thought that was extremely interesting. You would think, and many times when you see the movies, he's standing and everybody else is seated. But here's the truth of it. This was a common posture for teaching in that culture. It was customary for the teacher to sit and the hearers to stand. Sitting was the accepted posture of synagogue or school teachers. We see this in Matthew 13, 24, and many other places. So I'm going to sit and have you stand. No? Okay. Yeah. It would be interesting, wouldn't it? So here he is on the mountain, and his disciples came to him. This, again, probably has a bigger group than we think, than just the 12. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the greatest teachings of all time. If we could truly understand its depth, what Jesus is saying, we would be able to discern the entire Bible from it. Let's remember that all the scripture in this lesson, Matthew 5 or Matthew 1 through 12, and going completely through the Sermon on the Mount, are printed in red. They are the very words of Jesus Christ himself. The very words. It's a good study sometimes to just simply take all the red areas of the Bible and read it. It's absolutely amazing. So here he is. The multitudes come to him. The disciples are closer. He's seated. He's ready for them. And then he opens his mouth, verse 2, and he taught them. This open his mouth, this means that Jesus uses his voice in a strong way to teach the crowd. His voice, he spoke with energy, projecting his thoughts and his earnestness. This was not casual conversation, like somebody just talking one-on-one, but rather deliberate teaching on Jesus' part. Spurgeon says it this way, and I love Spurgeon. Jesus Christ spoke like a man in earnest. He enunciated clearly and spoke loudly. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet and published salvation far and wide, like a man who had something to say which he desired his audience to hear and to feel. To read the Sermon on the Mount takes about 15 minutes, maybe 20 if you read a little slower and stuff. But to absorb it, really draw it into yourself, takes a lifetime. Takes a lifetime. So here we are in the main part. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. For theirs, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are means present tense, happy, fortunate, full of joy. And here it speaks of more than just surface emotion. Jesus was describing the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. Let me say that again. Jesus was describing the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. This should be the basic description of the believer's inner condition as a result of the work of God. What a paradox when you think about it, to be happy when poor in spirit. To be happy when poor in spirit. It takes an ideal heart condition to do that. The poor in spirit is opposite of the proud and the haughty spirit. The opposite of self-sufficiency, but speaks of the deep humility in recognizing one's utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. Utter spiritual bankruptcy apart from God. It describes those who are keenly aware of their own lost state and hopelessness apart from God's divine grace. They have been humbled by the grace of God and have acknowledged their sin, and therefore their dependence is upon God to save them, not themselves. It's upon God. So being poor in spirit has an attitude inside itself of need. We need. And as we have need, Jesus can fulfill that. We can many times be very self-sufficient and not very poor in spirit. Well, what'll happen? Well, they inherit the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is a general designation of the dwelling place of the saved. Matthew would never use the term kingdom of God. You know why? Because the Jews never spoke the name of God. This letter of Matthew's was written mainly to the Jews, but it refers to the same place, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Jesus is saying in this very first verse of blessed be or blessed are, he is saying, can't you understand that you are not self-sufficient? Your spirit is unlearned and dependent on the Spirit of God. You are poor in spirit. compared to the wealth of God's Spirit. Depend on God, not on self. Jesus was teaching that the kingdom is a gracious gift to those who sense their own poverty of spirit. If you are saved, you have realized your helpless state. We must continue to really understand our helpless state. That's why I run to the Holy Spirit when I want to change things in my life. To learn things, I go through God. I don't simply just study, but I go through God. The reason I do that is because I'm poor in spirit. I do not understand everything, and my spirit doesn't grasp everything that God would have for me. But as I pray and the Holy Spirit moves in me, I get that wealth of understanding that the Spirit of God brings. So the first one is to be poor in spirit, and we will have the kingdom of heaven. That's how salvation is. We are saved this way by understanding, not just feeling bad about what we've done, but really understanding that there's no way for us to really ever know. And that's why we come to the Word of God. So we've seen poor in spirit. Now blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed again, Jesus is describing the divinely bestowed well-being that belongs only to the faithful. Who mourn speaks mainly of mourning over sin. The godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. That's what we're looking for. The comfort is the comfort of the forgiveness and the salvation that we receive. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says it this way, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It's simply different than I feel that I did wrong. It's understanding that I have not met the standard of God. And so inside myself, I mourn. But what does he say? You shall be comforted. The depth of the promise of this statement is really almost inexhaustible. Those who mourn for sin shall be comforted in confession, true confession. Those who mourn for human anguish of the lost shall be comforted by the compassion and love of God. So now we see again in verses 4 and as in verse 3, this is another paradox. How am I blessed are yet poor in spirit? Happy are they that mourn, but having come to a real awareness of myself in light of God, coming to that poverty of spirit, my heart is broken over my condition. I mourn over my failures, over what I see of myself and in myself. But the promise of God is and stands true, they shall be comforted. If it is real, if I see myself the way I should see myself, and not puff myself up to believe I've understood and I have a righteousness of my own, what'll happen? I will be comforted. There are different ways to look at this statement. In the physical, we mourn for the dead. And truly, we will be comforted on that great day when we meet Jesus and our beloved ones in the sky. Our mourning will be turned into joy. There's another way to look at it as well. When we think of our sins, we are grieved and we mourn. Our comfort comes knowing we are forgiven. And I've said this before, and I think it was really coined by Pastor Tom. The thing is, the older I get, the more it grieves me when I do it wrong because I know what is right. So it grieves me even more. So blessed are, or blessed am I, when I mourn over what I am, how I react, what I do. But thank goodness, I will be comforted. We mourn for those out of fellowship with God, those, whether relatives or friends, who have not made peace with God. Don't you mourn for that? I have family members that I have been around for 37 years, 38 years, and they have no interest. And you sit at the table and you have dinner, or you talk in just general conversation, knowing where their destiny is, and yet not being able to help always. Our praying for them, it doesn't go unnoticed. Our comfort will come, even in this life, as some will come to the Church of Jesus Christ. I've always been surprised how all of a sudden one will come after years of talking or just being, and there they are. No one likes the idea of mourning, but when it brings us into salvation, when it brings us to our knees, it is a glorious, glorious thing. Amen. So here we are, and we should be poor in spirit because the kingdom is ours. We should mourn sometimes, but there will be comfort for that. And now in verse 5, he said, blessed are the meek, for they are the ones that shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. I love words like shall inherit. Refers again to those who have been humbled before God and will not only inherit the blessedness of heaven, but also will ultimately share in the kingdom of God on earth. That's part of our destiny. Those 1,000 years, you and I will be there serving and doing for our Lord Jesus Christ. But he loves the meek. He loves the poor in spirit. He loves those that mourn because we come to him in need, as I said, in need. If I think I am not in need, I have a problem. Even after I am saved, the word meek has been misunderstood throughout the years by many. It really means humble and mild-mannered. This is the opposite of being out of control. The characteristic, or this characteristic of meekness, is not admired by the world. They admire the aggressive person, the person that gets it done. And sometimes, sadly, in church, we're the same way. And maybe it's that person that's a little bit more quiet, that person that's over on the side has deeper things to say than the person so aggressive. It is not weakness and it is not meekness, but supreme self-control empowered by the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:23 says. This is an attitude of the soul towards God and man, being willing to be instructed by God and willing to receive chastisement if necessary. That's a hard one. But it's willing to receive chastisement. I cry out in meekness. I cry out in helplessness. Then I begin to experience the glorious power of God doing in my life what I could not possibly do for myself. And that is not just a one-time experience. That's all the time. We need to be meek, humble, coming before our God, that he be the one that lifts us up, not standing strong in what we think we understand. So he loves, and blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. Christians will reign with Jesus on this earth for the 1,000 years and ultimately inherit the earth. Meekness is just another attitude of the Christian's humble heart. The Christian's humble heart. So we've seen three of them so far. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6. For they shall be filled. I love that. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you shall be filled. It speaks of those who seek God's righteousness, then, or rather than attempting to establish a righteousness of our own. And we are all guilty of that. We are all guilty of that. Trying to put across the righteousness of our own. It is His righteousness. Romans 10:3 says it like this, tells us just how wrong the world is about all of this. For they're being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Is that a picture of our world today? Yes, it is. I have family members that believe that they are just good people and that's going to be okay. But does that measure up to the righteousness of God? No, it's sin, which means I miss the target of a holy, holy God. Again, we need to be more and more in a helpless state. That doesn't mean we can't have joy and power and strength in the Word, but the inner man must be that way in order to absorb and receive all that God would have for us. They shall be filled. Karazō refers to a complete satisfaction. That's what the Greek says. A complete satisfaction. Psalm 107-9 says this, for He satisfies a longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Haven't you felt that? Haven't you felt that? When you come to God in the right way and He just fills you right up? We need to fill that more and more. Many times we think we're in a playground out here and we're in a battle. It's a battle for souls. It's a battle for my thinking. I had one of those days yesterday evening and stuff that just beats you up. Being attacked and being Polish, I fell into it real easily. Yet I came, confessed, got on my knees, talked to God about it, and guess what? He comforted me. So now in verse 7, we see this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who are merciful refers to those who have been born again by the mercy of God. Can you see the constant coming to Him, that we need to be in a helpless state in order for Him to do all the work in us? When I stand strong on my own, He goes, go ahead. When I come in a helpless state, it's the way it should be. Because divine love has been extended to us, they have the work of the Holy Spirit producing a mercy that defies explanation to the unsaved. Jesus cried out from the cross, what? Luke 23:24 or 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you try to grasp that? That God Himself is saying, forgive them, they know not what they do. So how merciful should I be? Our cry is not for a just God, but for a merciful God. I don't want God's justice. I want mercy from God. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God, not only by faith, but in the glory of heaven someday. Hebrews 12:14 says it this way, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we're going to get to the peacemaker. I am so happy that this scripture does not say pure in deeds. How tough would that be? Pure in deeds. The Lord will judge our hearts on Judgment Day. It is said that so many times, if we are truly saved, we no longer have the desire in our hearts to sin. We never have the desire. We fall, but seven times plus we're able to get up. Seven times we're able to get up. I am so happy that it isn't judgment, but it's mercy. The Bible says, for without the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers, they are at peace with God, and love to live, desire to live in peace with all men. That's not always easy, but that should be our desire. Their peace with Christ enables them to be ambassadors of God's message to a troubled world. They shall be called the children of God. Throughout the Beatitudes, Jesus clearly emphasizes that only those who have the qualities of a changed life, as described here, are citizens of the kingdom. You should be able to see the difference between what you were and who you were than what you are now. And if you can't, that's between you and God. But if you can't, it's not good. If we are children, we pattern our lives like this, like his, and we too bring peace around us as he has given us his peace within. Truly, we are his children, followers in his peace. And we need that even in the church. Can we rub each other the wrong way? Can we say the wrong thing? We can be a little arrogant in how we think about things and know that you should be thinking that way, and that's it. But what we pursue is peace, so there is no division amongst us. Now it changes the tone just a little bit. And he warns us. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted. Christ's people are to be an indirect contrast to the world in which they live. I'll say this, you can agree or disagree, but I think we conform too much. I think we are too much like the world. We draw the world into us and go, oh, it's just another way to look at it. I don't think it's always healthy. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you hear that? All those desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul counted it all joy when he was persecuted for Jesus. The disciples thought it was a great honor to be persecuted for preaching about Jesus. But many are preaching today to their congregations what they want to hear, tickling their ear. They are careful not to stir up the regular members by preaching against adultery, homosexuality, stealing, lying, covetousness, and all the other sins of our day and of all days. I know we look at our day and we're getting closer all the time. That's just the clock. We are getting closer. But when I look at the world the way it is today, I know that there are things that we can see are happening that give us the hint that it is even closer. But we thought since 1980 he was going to be here. And now it's 2021. The point is we must be what we must be. That's the key point. We must be what we must be. They are just tickling the ears. If you start preaching hard against sin, you will see persecution. you will have troubles. Many of the early churches, Christians, were martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. Are we committed that today, or so committed that today, that we would proclaim Jesus even unto death? It's easy to say. It's easy to say. But thank goodness he talks in other portions to say, at that time, the Holy Spirit will talk for you. So I need to be coming to him, coming as a helpless, helpless human being that needs his power and strength. The scripture says that when we see great troubles coming on the earth, as we do today, look up and rejoice. Now, when we see these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads because your redemption draws nigh. That's our prayer. That's our hope. I wish it would happen right now, so I don't need to finish this. We'd be gone. But he may be giving time because there's lots of people out there that need. And we need to be the people that are blessed, that we really understand how our spirit should be. And we really understand that we should mourn for our sins and what's going on. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, verse 11, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Revile is to criticize, abuse, angrily assault somebody, attack, slander, abuse, bad mouth, all those things. Persecute, harsh or annoying, persistently being on someone's back, hound, intimate, and victimize this person. But we need to be so it is false, falsely, with no truth or fact. What about your workplace? What about your so-called friends? How about our government? We already see that things are turning ugly. There's things that are going wrong. But are you the one in the workplace? Are you the one to your friends that really stands strong in the Word of God? I was a manager out of JCPenney's for quite a few years. And one of the problems I had is that I was one of those guys that wasn't really management and really wasn't fully associate, which made it extremely hard for me because the associates wanted certain things. And I could give them some of it, but sometimes I'd say, hey, you're not following policy. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. And then management would want things and push things that they shouldn't. And I couldn't be quite on them. It made for a very, very unpleasant situation for me. But that's really what it should be. We can't simply say yes to every single thing that comes down. Oh, well, that's policy. We can't. We must make stands against things because now we see that the stance is going to have to be even stronger with this Equality Act and all this craziness that's starting to come around. So he ends with this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. It's a command that grows out of blessedness of the believer. It's to be overjoyed. Great is your reward in heaven. Focus attention on the eternal destiny of all things. If the Bible is true, if heaven is to be gained, then no temporary earthly trouble or persecution can rob the child of God of joy in the prospect of the eternal glory that lies ahead. We cannot be fully brought down because we know what's coming. They persecuted Jesus because he didn't fit the pattern. He didn't fit in. They will persecute the followers of Jesus for the same reason. Here's a question for you. If you are not under persecution, maybe take a spiritual pause. Something might be wrong. Maybe you're conforming a little bit too much. Maybe you're just going with the flow just a little bit too much. There is a great shaking up in the church today. Only those who are truly sold out for Jesus will stand. That's a fact. Now, in conclusion, Jesus sums it up perfectly at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He states the positive, the negative, and provides his or proves his authority. I'm now in Matthew 7, right at the end of Matthew 7. So he sums it up better than I could. Verses 24 and 25, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on who? The rock, Jesus Christ. We must come again as needful people. Verse 26 and 27. But anyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Great was its fall. And that's the destiny of the unbeliever. But we must be those blessed people that really mourn, that really have poor spirit because we want from God, not from ourselves. We must never stand in a righteousness of our own. Then he finally says in verses 28 and 29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. He taught as one that had the authority of God. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to possess the poor in spirit, to be the one that mourns over our own sin and mourns over what the world is like. Let us be those who are meek and come to God in the right way. And then we need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So that means study. We need to be in the Word. We need to be pure in heart as best we can be, and on our knees that the Holy Spirit will continue to work in us. And then obviously peacemakers. We want to be peacemakers. Because we will be reviled. We will be persecuted. But we can rejoice because great is our reward in heaven. What we're looking for and what we want to possess is an ideal heart condition. Amen? Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this particular portion of Scripture. Lord, we just ask that you would